We are going to begin a new series today on the book or the letter, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians. Today we're going to kind of just do an introduction. We won't actually even get to the book of Ephesians. We'll be spending some time in the book of Acts. But by way of kind of introduction, you know that the Bible has two main sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old written before Christ as an introduction, as a foundation to the coming of Christ. It's all about Jesus. The Old Testament is about Jesus and about the coming Messiah. And then the New Testament is about after Jesus came. It starts out with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one of them kind of a synopsis from a little bit different viewpoint of Jesus' life. And then after the Gospels, we have the book of Acts, which is where the apostles picked up after Jesus' resurrection and began to spread the word and establish churches. And so it was kind of the foundation, the beginning of the church. It is why we have church here today. And then after the book of Acts, we have several what are called letters or epistles that were written. Some of them were written to individuals. Most of them were written back to these churches now that were established in the book of Acts. They were written to encourage the people, to help them to continue on in their growth. And then, of course, the New Testament ends with the book of Revelation, where we are told, we are being told things that will happen soon. But what we're going to do today, what we're going to do over the next several months, is we're going to read the letter that was written to the church in Ephesus. So it's sort of like reading somebody else's mail. Have you ever ended up with somebody else's mail in your mailbox and you read it and thought, well, what's going on here? Or maybe an email that came to you that was by mistake. It can be kind of dangerous reading other people's mail. There was a man who checked into a hotel and there was a computer in his room, so he decided that he would send an email home to his wife. But he accidentally typed in the wrong email address, and without realizing it, he sent the mail to a widow who had recently returned from her husband's funeral. The widow decided to check her email, expecting that there might be condolence messages there from relatives or friends. And after reading the first message, she fainted. Hearing her fall, her son rushed into the room and found his mother on the floor. He noticed the computer screen was still on, and on it he read, "My loving wife, I know you are surprised to hear from me. They have computers here, and we are allowed to send emails to our loved ones. I have just checked in. How are you and the kids? The place is really nice, but I feel really lonely for you here. I have made necessary arrangements for your arrival tomorrow. Expecting you, my darling, can't wait to see you. With love, your husband." So we need to be careful when we looking at other people's mail. Although this letter, the Ephesians, was not necessarily first addressed to us, I think that reading the New Testament letters is okay. Although it can still be dangerous. I think it's part of God's plan that we have these books, that we have these the Bible recorded for us, that especially we have these letters to the churches, and I think that they are meant for our growth and edification as much as they were for the original recipients, the Ephesians. I think I continually find it amazing how relevant and impactful the scriptures are for us even today, 2,000 years after they've been written. So most of these letters were written, that we call the epistles, were written by Paul. He wrote 13 of them, but there were also a couple of other authors. John wrote some, Peter wrote some, and then the half-brothers of Jesus, James and Jude, also wrote letters that we have recorded. So now over the next couple of months, we're going to take a look at the one that was written to Ephesus. It was written by Paul, and you remember that Paul was not always on the side of Christianity. He was an enemy of Christ, an enemy of the cross. He went about persecuting people, imprisoning people, and even consenting to the death of people who were following what then was called the Way, which he thought was an apostasy against the Jewish faith, and so he was active in trying to squash Christianity. But we also know that Paul had a rather dramatic conversion experience one time when he was on his way to the city of Damascus, where it was his purpose to imprison or to round up some of these rogue Christians. And on his way there, he was struck by a bright light. He heard the words of his Lord, and he became a follower of Jesus in a rather profound way. After his conversion, we don't hear too much from Paul for about 3 years. He to keep him safe, because he was an enemy of the cross, and people didn't know quite how to take him. He was sent away, where he spent about 3 years learning and growing in his faith. And then at the end of those 3 years, with the encouragement of his old friend Barnabas, you can read about all of this in Acts chapter 9 and following, but he became a missionary. And he began going on a series of missionary tours around the Mediterranean Sea. And he first stopped in Ephesus on his second tour, his second missionary trip. He was just there a short time. But like Arnold Schwarzenegger, he said, "I'll be back." And he came back on his third tour. And he ended up spending 2 years in Ephesus, trying to establish a church and to encourage the new believers there. So here we have a map of the Mediterranean Sea and the region around it. Down in the one corner, you see Israel there, and then it's up to Syria. This is a modern map, so it has the where Turkey is now. That used to be called Asia Minor. It was kind of the whole area that was, where would that be, east of Rome. It was part of the Roman Empire. This was all part of the Roman Empire. And we see Ephesus there across from, you see Greece and Athens and so on. So this is where the Ephesian church was. Ephesus, at the time of Paul, was a city of maybe as many as 500,000 people. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It was known for the worship of Artemis. And we have here a picture of the Temple of Artemis. At one time, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. There were 127 of those grand pillars that held up this temple. Each one of those pillars weighed approximately 24 tons. So this was quite a sight. I'm sure that when they built it, they thought that it was going to endure forever. But this is what it looks like today. Not much of it left.
One pillar.
One pillar. So, and then also that in Ephesus, there was this grand stadium. It could seat up to 24,000 people, and they had all kinds of they had sporting events there. They had theatrical events. They had debates. It was it was said to be almost in constant use, that as a form of entertainment and indoctrination. It was a huge stadium. So, Ephesus being a seaport town, being a rather large town, it brought people from all over the world. And along with all of the people that came to Ephesus, it brought lots of money, it brought lots of diversity, diversity of culture, diversity of religions and worship, along with the worship of Artemis, which was the kind of the patron saint of Ephesus. They worshiped all the Roman and Greek gods. There were sorcerers, there were astronomers, there was astrology, there were the dark arts and magic, and there was lots of money. It seemed to always kind of follow all of this. And it was a big city. So now in Acts chapter 19, we read about when Paul reached Ephesus on his third missionary tour, the time when he would actually spend quite a bit of time in Ephesus, and we read this. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" We don't know exactly what is meant there by those disciples, what they knew at the time, what they believed. I think that they were just really interested people. They were not Christians at this point, but they were, the word disciple means student. They were students. They were students of John, and they liked the teachings of John, and so they were inquisitive people. They were open, they were seekers. He asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "Well, John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied." There were about 12 men in all. So this is kind of one of the first things that happened when Paul arrived in Ephesus, a town of maybe 500,000 people. And you think, well, he's starting here with 12 men. What kind of an impact is that going to have on a city that big? But we also know another guy who started with 12 men. And he had a little bit of an impact. So it doesn't matter necessarily the numbers. It depends on what the Lord is going to do through that. So when he arrived here in Ephesus, he found his disciples and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And in other words, I think he is saying, is God residing in your heart? Are you in relationship with Jesus? Is there, is this real to you? And they answered, "Well, we don't know what you're talking about. We don't know that there's a Holy Spirit. We don't know that you can have a personal relationship with God. What do you mean personal? We don't know about God residing in us. We don't know about God living in us." And so then Paul further asked, "Well, then what baptism did you receive?" Or in other words, what's your understanding or what's your basis of faith? What are you basing your lives upon? And they said, "Well, John's baptism. We received John's baptism." Paul then says, "Well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, of preparation for the coming Messiah." Then Paul says to them, "And he has come. they were still waiting for the Messiah to come. If they're experiencing John's baptism only, that was a baptism preparing themselves for the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah, Jesus, had come. After hearing this, they were excited. They thought, well, good, this is what we've been waiting for. So Paul explained to them about being baptized into Jesus, which is accepting Jesus, that the Messiah has come, that they can now have a personal relationship with God, that their sins can be forgiven, that what has been promised is now available. So they come into relationship with Jesus, they are baptized in the name of Jesus, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So now they are brand new in the faith. They don't know anything. They're brand new. They've heard that the Messiah has come. They're believing that the Messiah is for them. They're excited at the prospect of having their sins forgiven and having eternal life. But what do we do? How do we live this now? What's the next step that we should take? So Paul would spend 2 years in Ephesus teaching these men and teaching others, establishing the church, getting people to grow in their faith. When we come to Jesus for salvation, when we ask him for forgiveness, and we are granted eternal life, that's just the beginning. Just the beginning. That's like walking through the door into a grand ballroom, and now you get to experience all that's going on in there. But it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. It is by no means the end. So now we're told in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 19 that while Paul was there, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. So, extraordinary miracles, which means out of the ordinary miracles, as if miracles are ordinary. But these, you know, in one way, we could say that what God is doing here is doing weird miracles. Yeah. These are not your run-of-the-day miracles. Even handkerchiefs and aprons cured people. So what is this about? I've listened to some pretty sleazy radio stations at night. I shouldn't say that. Where they have, you know, where I've had preachers where you can send them in money and they'll send you a handkerchief. And I'm thinking, well, okay, I know where they got that from. But anyway, I think what God is doing here is meeting these people where they are at. The Ephesians are entrenched in idol worship, in weird religions, in the magic arts, in astrology, and all kinds of weird things. And God is meeting them where they are at. And I think, in a sense, superseding their beliefs. They're superstitious rituals. I think it's much like the plagues that God sent upon Egypt. Each one of the plagues that were sent upon Egypt was a direct affront to one of the Egyptian gods. And the same thing here, I think God is saying, oh, come on, you guys, with all your magic and go on and so on with this. I can take even handkerchiefs, what he's meaning here, is, you know, the sweatbands that they wore around their heads, the aprons were their old dirty, you know, filthy things that they wore to keep themselves clean or at least protected while they were working. And he's saying, I can take a sweaty old headband and I can do things out of it. You know, you don't need to be relying on these false gods. David Guzik wrote, God will stoop down to meet us even in our crude superstitions. This never means that God is pleased with our superstitions, but that in his mercy he may overlook them to meet a need or to make a point. But even then, there was no real power in these handkerchiefs or in these sweaty headbands, it was still a matter of faith that people were saved. They were saved by placing their faith in God. I think there's a story in Matthew, in Mark chapter 5, that kind of illustrates that. It's a story about a woman who's been sick for years. She's had an issue of blood that won't stop, and she's been embarrassed. It says she had suffered much at the hands of the physicians. She was ostracized. She was proclaimed as unclean because of this issue of blood. No one was supposed to touch her or they would become unclean. She was an outcast. She was greatly suffering. And in her desperation one time, when Jesus was walking by, she placed her faith in Jesus. I think Jesus can save me if I could only get near to him. So she pushed her way through the crowd, put aside her embarrassment, and ran up and reached out and touched the hem of Jesus's garment. And at that point, she was healed. So, what did Jesus say to her? God bless you, my daughter. You've been healed because you touched my robe. No, that's not what he said. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. So it is always faith. It's our faith in God that is going to bring about healing, going to bring about different differences in our lives. But to people on the outside who are looking at this, they're going to look at those handkerchiefs, they're going to look at Jesus' robe, and they're going to think that's where the magic power resides. So there's going to be people that are going to want to cash in on this and maybe start selling handkerchiefs or magic robes or saying prayers for people in exchange for money or exchange for fame and fortune. Let's read about some people who did just that in Acts 19, 13 to 16. And this, of course, is still in Ephesus. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? We're handkerchief peddlers. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. So this caused a little bit of a stir. You've got these bloody naked guys running down the street, and people are kind of looking at them and going, well, what just happened? Certainly this is something more than just some charlatans trying to make a buck or something. This is something that must be real. They said, Jesus we know, but who are you? But even this now, this kind of looks like it, kind of a kerfuffle, kind of a mess up. God is going to use this very thing to show his glory. We'll read verses 17 to 20. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. It wasn't just that this is, in Jesus' name, amen. It was the whole concept of the lordship of Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, which I looked up is about $100,000 in today's money. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Can you back that up to the First slide, Patty. And here we read in verse 18, there it says, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. Now, when they saw what had happened to these people, because they took God for granted, because they thought they could capitalize on just religion, but not fully embracing God himself, just the benefits of God. When they saw now what happened, now they came and openly confessed what they had done. They decided this is something that's real. We can't be playing games here anymore. And some of those repented. They turned to God. They got rid of their past life here recognized by the sorcery that they were doing and all the books that they had, and they got rid of them. They put them away. And then go to the next slide, Patty, verse 20. It says, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. When people saw the change that it made in other people's lives, they were impressed, and the word of God began to spread. When they saw that it actually made a difference in people's lives, they realized that this was something that was real. But they're still saying, what really is it? What do we do next? The one guy got rid of his scrolls, or many of them got rid of their scrolls, but this is all still brand new to us. What are we going to do? What do I have to do to believe? What do I have to do to be part of this, to serve? How am I supposed to act? What about this talk about baptism? What do we do about baptism? What do we do about communion? Or even people that come to church nowadays might come to our church for the first time. They might wonder, well, where do I sit? When do I sit? When do I stand? Are we ever going to kneel? Where are the restrooms? You know, what's going on? How do I... What do I do? How am I supposed to be a Christian? And then there's all this talk about having a relationship with God. And have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? We talk about God being with us. We talk about God being in us. What is that supposed to look like? How do we explain that to people? How do I explain that to myself? And I think that these are questions now that the Ephesians had, and they're questions that we might have yet today. I think there are some common stages that we all go through in faith. These are not necessarily bad stages, but I think they're starting points. I think that they're stages or steps maybe that we all go through on our way to maturity. The first one of them is God the magic genie, the God who exists to serve me. We think, God, I'm going to do this if you do that. And we play games with him. We think it's an exchange of favors. It falls to relying on magic formulas. It falls to relying on things like magic handkerchiefs, or if I could just touch his robe. It's kind of pay for play prayers. I haven't seen them recently, but I used to see them quite often, even in the little advisor newspaper. Pray this prayer 3 times and blessings will come your way. And then there would be a little prayer there. So that's kind of a magic genie formula type of situation. If we find ourselves wondering, what has God done for me lately? This may be the stage of faith that we are at. Many of the Ephesians, with their reliance upon their multitudes of gods, which were always gods that needed to be appeased, and if you appeased them, maybe they would bless you. Maybe they would smile upon you. and grant you your wish, grant you good crops or good fertility. If you made a sacrifice, if you made a donation, if you went on a pilgrimage, in some extreme cases, even if you sacrificed a child or had sex with a temple prostitute, God would then look upon you favorably and would grant your wish. It was not out of worship. It was out of coercion or appeasement. It was purchased favor. And I think that at times we might all fall into that. God, I did my part. Now you do your part. You owe me. And I think that we can fall into that. I know I have fallen into that. I have thought many times, Lord, I've been good lately. I've read my Bible. I went through my whole prayer list. I fasted. I helped an old lady across the street. I put money in the offering. You owe me. And we think and of course, you owe me the answer to the prayer the way I prayed. And so we fall to that. We mentioned at our Wednesday night Bible study, the men's Bible study, the song came up by Jelly Roll, Need a Favor. I only talk to God when I need a favor. I only pray when I ain't got a prayer. So who the heck am I? Who the heck am I? Not exactly what he said. But he said, who the heck am I? Who the heck am I to expect a Savior? I only talk to God when I need a favor. But God, I need a favor. So that's one level of faith. This level of faith, I think, is where many of us start. But we can't stay there. We shouldn't stay there. It only works when the skies are blue and the waters are calm. But when there are storms, we'll end up shaking our fist at God and crying out, God, where are you? If that's our level of faith. The second level of faith, I think, is we begin to look upon God as the cosmic consultant. We think about Jesus or God as a good source of teaching, of inspiration, maybe somewhere where I can get some good advice. People normally hire a consultant or a lawyer to help them or to advise them. And if we get some good help, that's great. But if we don't like their advice or their help, we reject it and we move on and we hire somebody else. 2 Timothy talks about this situation. He calls it having itching ears. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers or consultants to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. So we argue with God sometimes, and we take the advice that we think sounds good to us. But if God says something to us that might be a little harsh or a little strong, we reject it. I like it when God says to me that my neighbor should love me. That is what it says, right? But when it says that I'm supposed to love my enemies, well, I don't know about that. I like it when God says he wants to set me free, but I'm not sure about the parameters that he wants to set in that freedom. I don't agree with God's ideas always about sexuality, and these ideas about purity and entertainment. They seem a little bit old-fashioned to me at times. I'm just going to pass, on some of the things that I don't agree with. And surely asking for forgiveness is easier than obedience. I've read somewhere that God is a forgiving God. I like that. But not necessarily that God is a God of chastisement. So this type of faith kind of looks like a smorgasbord faith. We go to the old country buffet and we pick this out and we pick that out, but I don't want that and I don't want this. We kind of choose things according to our own liking. Some of it's still good, and this is a step of faith that that at least we're maybe reading the scriptures and being exposed to them and accepting some of God's truth. But this, again, is not the level of faith where God wants us to stay forever. He wants us to come to the next point, which is that we serve God as Lord, that we acknowledge the Lord God, that he is in control, that you can put that next slide up, Patty, that Jesus is Lord. He is in control. He knows best. I submit to him even when I don't understand and even when I don't agree. Jesus, at the toward the end of his life, he's meeting with his disciples in the upper room. He has he's sharing some time together with them. They celebrated the Lord's Supper together, and then he washed their feet. And we read this in John chapter 13. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." The disciples didn't understand. They didn't necessarily agree. There were some of them that were quite offended by having Jesus wash their feet. But yet, they had to come to the point where they called him Lord. And rightly so, for that is who I am. In the past, in my own life, I have questioned God. I have at times thought, God, you are a little bit strict. You are a little bit extreme. You seem at times maybe to be cruel, even restrictive, old-fashioned. And I've asked, you know, God, are you keeping up with the times? Don't you know that there are new views of morality? There are new views of sexuality and gender. There's new views on economics and responsibility, of how to view oppression and what is oppressive and what is liberating. God, are you keeping up? Don't you know that this is 2026? God is fully aware that this is 2026. And he knows everything that is going on, and his word still stands. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He says there is nothing new under the sun. God is still on the throne. God is not shocked. And it is freeing to acknowledge that God is still on the throne. The freedom of this world leads to bondage, and as we see in our world today, it's leading to chaos. Moses grew up in Egypt, where he had been exposed to all the teachings and the finery of Egypt, but he also had his own mother as a nurse. And as he was growing up, she probably imparted to him the ways of Jehovah, the ways of God of Israel. So at a point in his life, when he became a young man, he had to choose between following the God of Israel or following the new Egyptian way. He chose to follow God. It says, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. Moses made a decision to follow God as Lord. Now, the key understanding to this is that Jesus is already the Lord of your life. We do not make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. We just have to acknowledge that. To be in sync with life, with the reason that we are here, we must submit to his lordship. Another word for our response to Jesus' lordship is the dirty word submission. To submit is to yield to the will and counsel of another. And for us as Christians, that is yielding to the will and control of Jesus Christ. This means that when Scripture commands believers to love one another, that is what needs to be done. It means that when Scripture says we are not to commit adultery or to steal or to lie, these are things that are not to be done. Submission to God is the path, however, to both joy and freedom. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, his goal was to continue to lead the believers into maturity, to where they could truly experience the joy and freedom of knowing Christ, where they would acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and live as if Jesus was their Lord. And that remains the goal of the book for us. That's why Paul was telling the Ephesians then to grow in their faith to where they could authentically and enthusiastically proclaim Jesus is my Lord. Not just a genie in a lamp, not just a consultant, but Lord. And that is the goal for us as we look at the book of Ephesians in the next couple months. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us into relationship with yourself. We thank you, Lord, for our salvation. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for all the teachings of Jesus and all the impact that it can have on our life. We especially, Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to call you our Lord. Help us to be faithful, help us to be obedient, that we truly might experience the abundant life you have for us. Jesus is Lord. Amen.